Before the beginning of our church history lectures, I would like to let all the class know that we are going to be taping the class this year with the possibility in mind of sending the tapes out to the field ministry if they would like to kind of get filled in on what's happening in some of the Ambassador College classes, especially classes they may not have had. A number of years ago, the church history section of the theology department was usually limited to a few days or at the most 3 or 4 weeks at the end of each year of freshman Bible, and we could really only devote a little bit of attention to it. But now the freshman Bible class spends the entire year on the harmony of the Gospels, and that made the way possible for us to establish a class in Acts of the Apostles, going through that book one semester. And so a few years ago, we felt like there might be a void or a gap in the section of theology in church history. So in, I think it was 1982, we approached Mr. Armstrong to see if we could have this class. For the benefit of those who might be listening in on tape at a future time, I normally spend a fair amount of time in this lecture number one discussing homework and grades and tests and that type of thing that won't apply. So I probably won't turn on the tape recorder until later, or we'll record the lecture portion of it down at the radio studio rather than use the tape from the class. So I was commenting, we approached Mr. Armstrong in 1982 about teaching this class, and he thought it was a fine idea, but he gave us some firm guidelines. One of the things that was a bit surprising, he did not want us to discuss church history on the basis of church eras, as we basically had viewed them from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, it's not that we don't believe there were church eras, we distinctly do, but it was very difficult to define the exact beginning and ending dates of church eras. And Mr. Armstrong felt that there were two eras we could speak with some certainty about, a couple of others we could highly speculate about, and the others we simply didn't know a lot of how to define their beginnings and endings and how long they lasted. Certainly, first and foremost, we can talk about the Ephesian era of the church, because we know from the Bible the beginning date of the Ephesian era, and we can follow it through at least a good bit of its history from the biblical point of view. It began, obviously, on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., when the Holy Spirit was sent, and the New Testament Church of God was established. However, we cannot pinpoint the ending date of that era. We can speculate. We can even draw some logical conclusions about what might have been, and we'll do that in a future class. When the next era begins is very difficult, though, to pinpoint. And so it goes by era until we come to modern times. Now, we can speak reasonably authoritatively about the Philadelphia Church. That's the one we are presently involved in. We can establish the beginning date for that era of the church, at least within a reasonable time. We can also project, at least in theory, the ending date, not by the year, but by the event. The Philadelphia Church will end as a physical human era, of course, at the return of Jesus Christ. It will exist, in other words, up till that time. We also know that there is a future era of the church, depicted in the book of Revelation, the Laodicean Church. It's not here yet, so anything we would say about it would obviously be speculative. Of the remaining eras of the church, those are hard words sometimes to get out, areas and eras, of the remaining eras of the church, we have three that we can talk about. So we put Laodicea aside with a simple statement, its future, and we don't know very much about it, and that ends the Laodicean problem right there. The Philadelphia era is in a continuation, having begun in the late 1920s or early 1930s. Now, I'm being deliberately vague, even on the beginning dates of the Philadelphia era. We classically have put that date as 1934, because that is the year in which Mr. Armstrong began to broadcast and to publish. And so we could say, quote, the work, end quote, began at that time. But we must remember God began to lay the foundation for the Philadelphia Church when he called Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong to a knowledge of the truth in the late 1920s. Specifically, that began in 1926. Mr. Armstrong was ordained in 1931, and then the broadcast on the Plain Truth began their lives in 1934. So that's why we use the date. That's when Mr. Armstrong began to preach and the work officially began. but I think we could view the beginning of the Philadelphia era from either of the perspectives, from the time Mr. Armstrong began to learn the truth and was baptized and converted on through up until the time the work was started on radio and in publishing. So you have a period of time in there of not quite a decade that we would not know how God viewed it. He doesn't say in the Bible, I started the Philadelphia church with this particular moment in time. Maybe he doesn't even have to do that. Now let's back up to the Ephesian era for a moment. We can talk with it with some certainty. And that's what we spent the last semester as we went through the book of Acts doing. So I won't spend a lot of time on that. As we page through time, and we'll be doing that day by day throughout this semester, when we come to the end of the semester, we'll be about up to the beginning of this work. That's about how many lectures we have. We may have time for a lecture on the Philadelphia era. We may not, but I don't worry about that because so much has been written, and you specifically can get that information from Mr. Armstrong's biography, and of course, we're still living through it. So I don't feel it's the kind of material that is as essential to teach in the class. Therefore, we're going to concentrate our efforts on the material from about 60 A.D. to the early 1930s, and that will take us probably about 25 lectures, the time we have allotted to this class, since it is a two-hour class. From time to time, and I hope it won't be too often, I will ask one or two others to come in for guest lectures, depending on their area of expertise or any travels that I may be involved in for church administration or holy days. For example, if Mr. Blackwell has the time, he might like to come in and talk about the early American colonies. Mr. Blackwell has spent more time studying that than perhaps any of us, and I think it's a special interest of his. There is a lot of broad-based knowledge in that period of time, and so we might call upon him to discuss that with us. Mr. Keith Stump, from time to time, might help me out in the class. He has had a particular interest in not only history, but church history. The way the semester breaks, Mr. Salyer had asked me last semester to plan a couple of church visits for him on behalf of church administration, and if that would interrupt any of the classes, I will apologize, and Mr. Stump, Mr. Blackwell, or someone else may take them, but that should be relatively infrequent that I would have to do something like that. Now, let's get right into the Bible for at least one scripture that I think becomes very important to the basic thought of what church history is all about. Turn to it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In Galatians 4:4, we will see that this is all planned in advance. God had the overall outline planned thousands of years ago. Here's what Paul said, quote, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." That is, of course, the reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. Many may ask the question, why did Christ come when He did? Why didn't He come right after Adam committed his sin, or at the end of Adam and Eve's lifetime, and get this whole mess straightened out right at the beginning? Why didn't He die for the sins of the world and keep man from sinning after Adam and Eve did? Or why didn't He come in Noah's time, when the world had gotten so bad it had to be destroyed by a flood? Or why did the Messiah appear at another time? Why didn't He appear at another time in history? Or why did He come in the reform period? Didn't He come in one of the reform periods of the kings of Israel? Maybe He could have come in the days of David. After all, he was a man after God's own heart and was a man who would have was prophesied to have had Him come from his lineage. Maybe it could have been in the next generation or so. In many ways, the type of the coming of the Messiah would come from David's own genealogy, you see. Why didn't He come then? Why that pattern? Why wait until, we now know the year of Christ's birth was 4 B.C. as we count time. Why did He wait till 4 B.C. to be born of the Virgin Mary? Well, we won't answer all of those questions here, but the answers are plain, I think. In Galatians 4:4, we see it was planned when the fullness of time was come. Now, in round numbers, that was 4,000 years after Adam and Eve, and that was about 2,000 years ago now when the Messiah appeared. God was made flesh, but it was done according to the plan God was working out. God's plan, as you all know, is a 6,000-year plan, and we're coming near the end of that time now, the time when God's kingdom will be established. Jesus, of course, did not establish His kingdom when He came the first time. What He did was establish His church, and that church has been in existence for now these nearly 2,000 years. Jesus came to qualify for king, and many other reasons. But one major purpose was to establish his church, and he did that. He established the church of God, and he became the living head of it. He sent it his God's Holy Spirit, and that was in 31 A.D. We begin the New Testament church era. That was an era in which the Holy Spirit would lead not a physical nation, not one single nation or even a group of nations, but would rather out of all the peoples on the earth, Gentiles, Jews, and Israelites, there would be a people to make us up a spiritual nation that would be the church of God. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, a verse we're all very familiar with, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, that is the grave, shall not prevail against it. Once it was established, it was to go on until the kingdom was established, and then the whole world would come under the government of God. So when the fullness of time had come, that was about 4 B.C., that's when Jesus came. He came to fulfill the prophecies that had been written in the Old Testament about his physical life, and of course, his death, his resurrection from the dead. In the prophecy class, I give a handout. Now, that is a required class, and you're going to get that handout there, and we'll try to make it available for others who may be listening to this on tape. A handout that lists principal prophecies. I don't go through every single one, but the main prophecies from the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ. Jesus was prophesied to come as a human being, and many events of his life, what he would accomplish, including his death and his resurrection, are, of course, included in those Old Testament prophecies, as well as his ascension up into heaven. It's all prophesied in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, those prophecies were fulfilled. But notice, as we already read in Galatians, this would happen when the fullness of time had come. As I've said, it was all planned out and had worked out in advance. God probably began to plan for that even before creation. That is, the creation week of Genesis 1. But when that creation week occurred and Adam and Eve were placed on the earth, they sinned, and the continuation of human history began flowing through those first 4,000 years. There was always a focal point in the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah. It is a prophecy the Jewish nation, who had been given the responsibility to preserve the Old Testament, even though they didn't ever completely understand it, but nevertheless they had the responsibility to preserve it, in that Old Testament were many scriptures about the Messiah. When he came, they missed him. They did not understand and did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And, of course, they never accepted the inspiration of the establishment of the New Testament church. Now, besides that kind of preparation that God had a plan going on for that entire time, there were some specific areas that, no doubt, as we review them historically, God began to prepare for the Messiah. We go through a lot of those things in the prophecy class that we will not take the time to cover here, but I can give you a brief resume. There were, prior to the time of the birth of Jesus, four world-ruling empires that Daniel understood from the visions and revelations from the days of the Babylonian captivity. You all know, from the point of view of God working through nations, world-ruling empires, Babylon was the first. This is very basic material, but it is essential, I think, to see the background of how God brought the church into existence and what had led the way, what had been prepared for the church. And it starts with the establishment of world-ruling governments, let's say around 600 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom were used in the Bible as a type of the head of gold of the image which was seen in that book of the Bible we call Daniel. So Babylon becomes the first to establish Western civilization in the Middle East, a world-ruling empire used by God to fulfill prophecy in the days of the Babylonian kingdom. The world-ruling concept gets underway at that time. It may be that other nations had attempted it, Egypt and Assyria as an example. Before that time, there were certainly powerful kingdoms, but the Babylonians weren't the only ones. But in the days of Babylon, God began to prophesy and to work out events through specific nations. So Babylon came to power, and they took the Jewish people into a national captivity. All of this was a focal point of Christ's coming. There were many prophecies that took place during that time. The concept of world government, specifically, though, was underway. As you know, the Babylonians were conquered in 539 B.C. by the Persians. So along comes the Persian Empire. Quite a different atmosphere historically now prevails. A different culture. But the same world-ruling concept is still existent. The Babylonians established it, the Persians perpetuated it, but in a different way. The Babylonians believed you kept a people subservient by replacing them in their homelands by other peoples and by moving the people you had conquered out of their own land. Don't let them have their own culture and history. So they transplanted people. They took whole nations, marched them hundreds of miles, and then replaced them with other nations. The world of the Babylonian period was all moved around like pawns on a chessboard. When the Persians came along, they had a different philosophy. They felt if you kept a people satisfied and happy in their homeland, but dominated it by the military, that was a better way. So in the Persian period, the kings of Persia, over a period of years, permitted their conquered peoples to return to their homelands. It wasn't just Jews, by the way. Edomites, Elamites, Ammonites, many others, all got to go back to their homelands if they chose. Now, that was very interesting. That is, the decrees were given in the Persian period permitting the return of peoples to their homelands. We will focus mainly on the Jews because that's the biblical history. The Jewish people who had been carried away captive by the Babylonians were permitted by the Persians to return to Judea, to reestablish Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple. When you read of the history of the return of the Jews, you find, though, that not all of the Jews returned to their homeland. In fact, this became quite a controversy among the Jewish people. One estimate I read is that perhaps only 25% of the Jewish people carried away into captivity chose to return to their homelands. This was a problem in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua over a period of years. People who did not return to their homeland to help with the rebuilding process, the restructuring of the city, the building of the walls, and the building of the temple. The labor force was not even large enough to accomplish the work that was needed to be done. So in the Persian period, we have the Jewish people permitted to return to their homeland, and yet to be very important to the coming of the New Testament church because Jesus was going to come, remember, of the seed of David, of the Jewish people. The Jews were returned to their homeland, and it was prophesied. But when the permission was granted, as we've been noting, many did not go. So, two things here happen that are important to church history. One is, those Jews who did return to their homeland, of course, rebuilt the society that would be in place in the days of Joseph and Mary when Jesus was to be born. But equally important to the history of the early New Testament church in that same Persian period, thousands of Jews did not return to their homeland, but began to spread throughout the Persian Empire into the major commercial cities throughout that geographic region. They didn't just stay in Persia or Babylon, or in the general area where they had been carried captive. They began to establish colonies and principal cities throughout the entire empire. They went to Alexandria down in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, Tarsus in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Laodicea, out in Western Asia Minor, all cities that would play a very important role in church history later. There would be Jews in Troas, and a few in Philippi, and some in Athens, and Corinth, and of course a colony in Rome. This was all in the course of time. Over the years, the centuries that would then take place, the Jewish community spread throughout the civilized Western world, establishing colonies of Jewish people that remained loyal to Judaism but did not return to live in their homeland. So there was in place, in principal areas throughout the entire Western civilized world, a system that provided the vehicle for the gospel to be preached in the early New Testament church. The Jewish communities were Sabbath keepers, holy day observers, ate only clean meats, and observed many other customs we're so familiar with. The New Testament ministry could move right into those communities and preach the gospel and appear to be very Jewish. You know, from what we read in the book of Acts, those of you who have not had that class, I'm sure are still familiar with it, that Paul almost always used these Jewish communities to launch the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He just didn't go into town and stand on the street corner or go up to pagan temples and begin to preach. Almost always, Paul went to the synagogues of the Jews, the community of Jewish leaders, and began to preach. There were often Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism in these communities. And so the word spread, not only in the Jewish community of town, but to the Gentile population of the town as well. this new truth, this new message was being heard. Over the course of time, thousands and thousands of people heard the gospel, and churches of God were established throughout the empire. Now, what this is called in history, in the Persian period, that is what the Jews were doing in dispersing themselves throughout the empire, we use the Greek word to give this a title. It's called the diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, the diaspora. You probably recognize the root of the word, which we bring into English in a variety of words. In English, when you disperse something, you spread it all out. So the diaspora, is the settlement of Jews throughout the world in the Persian period. Now, it even carries through to later times, because, of course, the Jewish population has literally spread around the entire globe. There are Jewish communities in the communist world, throughout Europe, throughout Canada, the United States, all throughout South and Central America, and on around to many other areas. So it wasn't limited to just Persia. The Jewish people have migrated all over the entire world, as I've mentioned. Into modern times, we have the terrible problem that came in World War II as a result of the many Jewish communities in Eastern Europe. It was particularly relevant, though, to the establishment of the New Testament church, and particularly important to that era that we call the Ephesian era. From that time forward, this particular style of preaching the gospel, that is, in the Jewish community, was not mentioned. It is particularly unique to the Ephesus era. We don't have to do that today, and in my studies of church history, I've never found that, let's say, after the first century or so, that it was ever a tool used by the ministers of the church, that is, to use the Jewish community. But it was the major vehicle, the very launch pad for the establishment of the New Testament church throughout most of the, at least, first half of its existence. So the diaspora is a very important fact, not only to the Jewish people, and of course the preservation of the sacred scriptures. It is very important because it is through the diaspora that God's church in the Ephesian Empire could be established. So the Persian period, you see, was significant in that it permitted the Jews to establish those communities that the New Testament church would later use. Now, when we come to the 300s B.C., we, of course, enter the Grecian period, and God used it in part to prepare the world for the establishment of His church that was to come. Remember, the world had been established under one empire in Babylon, and in the Persian period, the Jewish people had been permitted to spread throughout the empire. Now we come to Greece, where a great cultural change is going to take place, a cultural change that will affect the way in which the gospel of the kingdom of God would be preached and published and preserved for many generations to come. Now, we've come to the end of our first hour, and so we'll pick up with that story at the beginning of next class. We'll see you then.